And if you could, please turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. That way you can check every word that comes out of my mouth with the words of Scripture, just like the Bereans that we saw last week. I was contemplating whether I should be preaching this evening, but I realize if I don't preach every time I'm sick, having young kids, you probably won't have a preacher 6 months of the year. So, you know, it's one of those things, isn't it? Let's pray, though, and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this really exciting part of the book of Acts, we pray that you would thrill us with what we find, encourage us with the God that we meet, and convict us about maybe some of the wrong conceptions we have of you. Lord, we ask that your word would do a deep and abiding work in us this evening for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, some people today think that religion is dead. Richard Dawkins famously said that because of science, we don't need God anymore. It was actually even painted on the sides of buses in London. I remember seeing it, and it read this. It said, "There's probably no God, and to stop worrying, just enjoy your life." The point's really clear. We don't need God. God is dead. You know, that's what people think, isn't it? And I guess what we're doing tonight is kind of a bit of a futile resurrection of that dead God. I think that's what people think. But the stats suggest otherwise. There are about 2.4 million people in church in this country. 2 million Muslims travel to Mecca each year. At the same time as that's happening, 1 billion Hindus celebrate their festival. I couldn't pronounce it. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But 1 billion Hindus. Anglican Christianity might be dying out in England, but it would be a mistake to say that religion is dying. Actually, we're more religious than ever. People all around us practice astrology, New Age, and other superstitions. You know, that's exactly why New Atheism burst onto the scene. They're angry because they're alarmed. Rather than becoming less religious, the world's becoming more religious. But have you ever wondered, if there's a God, what God thinks of it all? What God thinks of it all? Is God just happy with anything that isn't atheism? You know, does God look down thinking, well, brilliant, at least they believe in something? Well, there's actually no better place to go than Acts 17, is there? It's in Acts that we find a speech that was given in 50 AD, and this speech tells us what God thinks about religious pluralism and religious indifference. G.K. Chesterton once wrote a book titled The Ball and the Cross. And The Ball and the Cross tells the story of two Englishmen, one a volatile atheist named Turnbull, who edits a newspaper, and the other a devout Catholic named Evan. And a fight breaks out in the novel because Turnbull publishes offensive articles on the Virgin Mary, and then Evan responds by tossing a brick through the newspaper's window. And really, the remainder of the story is a humorous account of their dash back and forth across the British Isles in attempted combat. No matter how hard they try, they're always thwarted. And they eventually become the number one fugitives in society and are captured, labelled insane, and put into the asylum. And what becomes apparent is that it isn't the two men that are insane, but the captors and society itself. Chesterton's point isn't that we should get violent about the truth of Christianity. You don't go throwing bricks in people's windows, that's not what he's saying. But rather a culture that prides itself on its detached approach to the central issues of life is insane and under a delusion. You see, today our multi-faith society says something like this. They say, well, it's okay to be a Christian. It's even okay to follow Jesus, I guess, but as long as you don't take it too seriously. Christianity can be fascinating in places, but don't let it carry you away. Don't base your life on it. Don't breathe in all the oxygen. You've got to be mad to base your life on the Bible. Don't be a Jesus freak, our culture says. Don't become a God botherer. See, that's the attitude we face today in society. And friends, it's also the attitude that facing the Apostle Paul as he steps foot in Athens. You see, last week, Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the gospel to Thessalonica and the city of Berea, but Paul leaves the others behind, and he ends up in the glorious city. It really is the glorious Athens of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Zeno. Though it's been 400 years since the golden age of Athens, Paul finds the city's glory and prestige intact. Athens is still the intellectual capital of the world. It really is the Cambridge or the Oxford of the ancient world. And yet, despite her beauty, Athens is empty. She's living on the memories of the past. Her philosophy consists of echoing the voices of men long gone. Her art's no longer innate overflow, but it's just a lingering reflex. Athens is glorious, but dead. She's religious, but lukewarm. That's where the Apostle Paul finds himself. And so let's take a look at the prelude, and then we'll dive into the proclamation and plea. Forgive the alliteration. Let's take a look from verse 16. We're told this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit, his inner person, was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. See, Athens still is in some, well, maybe not so much, but back then it was a stunning spectacle. And so Paul, I guess, kind of acts the tourist and does some sightseeing. He wanders into the marketplace and takes in the religious aura. It really is a breathtaking sight. And as he takes a stroll, notice he feels something just niggle away inside of him. He notices that Athens is a factory of idols. Apparently the city held 10,000 men and 30,000 statues. Every idol demonstrated the Athenian hunger for God, but it also testified to their spiritual emptiness. See, ignorant of the true God, the Athenians were lost. And Paul feels that deep inside, doesn't he? And as believers, I think we feel that same ache, don't we? Don't you ache over the lostness of the world around you? As we build friendships with people in our world and we see the idols that grip them but leave them empty, doesn't your heart mourn? And we think, don't we, if only they would get it. If only they would grasp and experience what we know. And it's painful to watch loved ones live lives outside of Jesus. And if only they'd shake off the indifference. If only they'd take Jesus seriously. Paul wasn't indifferent to the indifference. And he wasn't detached. Look at what he does in verse 17. We're told, and Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, just as anyone. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And so Paul begins dialoguing with anyone who will hear him. He speaks to Jewish people. He talks to the street variety of pagans. And he even grabs the ears of the philosophers. See, the Epicureans and the Stoics represent the two competing philosophies of the day. The Epicureans believe that everything happens by chance and that death is kind of just the end of human existence. They believe in the gods, but they sort of view them as distant watchmakers, winding it all up and then letting it just run its course. And so I guess that they're the practical agnostics who live for just the here and the now. And then we have the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that everything was God and God was everything. They believed in destiny and they live apathetic and detached lives. sort of a fatalistic resignation. And both of these worldviews lack divine validation. See, pleasure-seeking on the one hand, apathy on the other. These worldviews represent life outside of Christ. But notice how they respond to the Apostle Paul. Well, they don't really get him, do they? Do you see that there in verse 18? What does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The word babbler means seed picker. Seed picker. It's used to describe birds who come along and pick up seeds and grain. And over the years, it came to be used for someone who just peddled the ideas of others. Paul's, he's nothing more than a seed picker. He just grabs something else that someone else said and he's just ran with it. I think it's quite funny. But they also seem to think that Paul's teaching two different gods. One called Jesus and one called Anastasin, the Greek word for resurrection. And they've got the wrong end of the stick, haven't they? Paul isn't talking about two gods. But in verse 19, that they want Paul to join them at the Areopagus, or we might know it as Mars Hill. We're told they're interested in new ideas and new religions. And so the stage is set. It's quite a showdown. Paul stands amidst the symbols of Athenian greatness. You see, around him looms thousands of statues in gold, silver, and bronze. So the gods of Greece staring down at him. In the background stands the Parthenon, the temple dedicated to Athena, the patron god of the city. And so here stands the lonely Paul, divinely empowered. And then on the other side stands the Areopagus, sophisticated but indifferent. Paul, on the other hand, stands alone. What would this seed picker have to say? Well, I hope you're excited, because here we go. This is Paul's proclamation, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Perceive that in every way you are very religious. It's a gentle start. Paul begins by complimenting their religious desire, but he's not going to go on to say, "Well, you've got your faith and I've got mine." He won't even say, "Well, at least they believe in God." No, Paul believes we can be religious and wrong. Paul believes we can serve the wrong God in the wrong way. Verse 23, Paul says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found this altar, and it had this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's a piece of apologetic brilliance, isn't it? The word unknown comes from the same root word of agnostic. Agnostic means without knowledge. See, what I love about that is the Athenians were supposed to know everything. And they almost did. But they came up short in the one thing that mattered. They didn't know God. These weren't Paul's words. It was their own admission on their own altar. I wonder if the philosophers would have grasped the apostles' irony. "You have an unknown God, and so let me tell you about him." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, notice, being Lord of heaven and earth." Do you see how Paul crumbles every worldview around him? Paul's fundamental truth is that God made everything. That might not sound earth-shattering to us. I think we're probably sadly bored of hearing something like that. It might not sound earth-shattering to us, but it challenged the whole theology of the day. See, the Stoics were pantheists. The Epicureans were agnostics. Paul's words dismantle the premise of both of those. Do you see how universal Paul's God is? He's not talking about this local village deity, is he? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 25, he gave mankind everything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation. Verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. This isn't a God you can box up in the bricks of Athens, is it? This is a global, universal, sovereign God. And so for Paul, being religious isn't enough. Being religious isn't enough. He's come to fix up religion and make known to the people of Athens the one true God. See, you may be religious, but do you know God? That's Paul's concern. And his answer here is, you don't. Because you're wrong. And so let me tell you about the real God so you can know him. That's a really bold thing to say, isn't it? That's a bold thing to say in our multi-faith, tolerant society. People drive around with coexist on their cars, don't they? Everyone's right, we just sort of see it differently. You've got your faith, I've got mine. And Paul would just be standing here and saying, that's just a load of nonsense. Let me reveal to you the one true God. It's a really bold thing to say. See, people don't like that kind of attitude, do they? It's too narrow-minded. And the Athenians would have said the same. It's too narrow-minded. But notice, Paul's not bothered, is he, by what others think of him. This is a matter of eternity, and so the religious pluralists need to recognize that they're wrong, and it matters. I notice that they've been wrong about God in two ways. A man-made religion diminishes and distances God. Diminishes and distances God. And so first, take a look. Man-made religion diminishes God. Look at what Paul says. God doesn't dwell in temples made by man. God doesn't dwell in temples made by man. For us to feel the force of Paul's argument, we really do need to picture the scene. I was tempted to put up a picture of me standing on Mars Hill with the temple of Athena in the background so that you could sort of see it, and I was not so sure. I put it on Facebook if you have that, or speak to me and I can show you. But Paul stands on this hill, Mars Hill, and looming above Mars Hill, sort of in the background, picture it up here, is the temple dedicated to Athena. It stands today. I've stood on Mars Hill. I've walked through that temple. And when you realize where Paul stands, you really begin to grasp the shock or the scandal of what he's saying. You know, that temple was the religious heartbeat of Athens. The Parthenon was everything to the ancient Athenian. It was the dwelling place of Athena Nike, the god who brings victory. The people of Athens relied on Athena and that dwelling place. It's the center of religious life. And as that temple stands in the background, it's as if Paul points to it, isn't it? And says, yeah, that? Your god's too small. Your vision's too narrow. No, this is a fanciful god. The God who actually exists, the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it, oh no, he doesn't live in that. He doesn't live in temples. You see, it's a bit obvious, but God doesn't need a house to dwell in. Sometimes we speak of this chapel as the house of God, and I'll be honest, it gets under my skin a little bit for a few reasons, but one of those reasons is God doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. If you want to know where God is, go outside. Because God's everywhere. God cannot be contained at all. And this is linked with the fact that God doesn't even need us. I wonder how you feel about that. God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. Look at verse 25. Look at what Paul says. This God, he isn't served by human hands as though he needs anything. Rather, he has given to mankind life and breath and everything else. Wow, imagine hearing that. Paul's saying your service in the temple is less than useless. You know, there's nothing you have that this God needs. You can't manipulate a God like that, can you? You can't manipulate a God that doesn't need you. Sometimes we think, oh, God, he's chuffed with me today. Look at what I've done. I really went out of my way to help others. He must be so chuffed with me. God isn't served by human hands. And really, what Paul is saying, this strikes a hammer blow, really, at the heart of man-made religion. Because we think God needs us, don't we? And, you know, if you're in a religious setting, and well, people think that they help God out. You know, I put money in the offering, and so I help God out a bit. Well, most religious practice seeks to control God and contain him. But friends, how can you put this God in debt when you rely on him for your next breath? You can't, can you? And so man-made religion diminishes God. But it also, secondly, distances God. Have a look from verse 26. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that, why did God do that? So that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And yet, he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we're indeed his offspring, all of us. Now, just as a side point, let me make a comment about the offspring bit. I read a quote, providentially, by Martin Lloyd-Jones last week, so before I was even thinking about preparing this, and Lloyd-Jones said that only Christians can call God Father. And that's true. And yet, I think it's an oversimplification for this reason. God is everyone's Father in Adam. In Adam, God is everyone's Father. But he's only redemptive Father in Christ. Right? And so while only Christians can pray, my Father, only Christians can pray that, there's a sense in which we're all the offspring of God. Not my words, Paul's words. And you might want to scribble down Ephesians 3:15 and check that out later. There's a couple of other verses as well. A bit back from the rabbit hole, you can see what Paul's getting at. All the efforts to shrink God down into an idol, it looks like God's closer, doesn't it? Here he is, he's in my hands. But all that does is it puts God at a distance. God's intention for humanity was wonderful. He made us all, Paul's saying, so that we'd seek him. And Paul's saying that the people in front of him aren't living in Athens due to some cosmic accident. That God has structured their lives, do you see, in order to draw them to God. They were made by a loving God, and this loving God was seeking a relationship with them. And just, you know, this God hasn't changed. If you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Jesus, God has designed you specifically, and placed you right where you are so that you might find him. So that you might, that's what Paul says. So that we should seek God and find him. And that's because you're his offspring. Blanking God is like blanking your dad when he steps through the door. And I love how Paul uses pagan literature to prove his point. It's great, isn't it? He's saying, you guys know this. And Paul quotes Epimenides and this other guy called Aratus. And this is what Aratus says. I managed to find the original quote. This pagan philosopher says this: all the ways of Zeus and all the meeting places of men, the sea and the harbors are full of him, Zeus. In every direction, we all have to do with Zeus because we are all his offspring. That's what Paul's quoting from. Even the pagans get that we're God's children. Of course, they're wrong about the Zeus thing, but they get that there is a God and that we're his children. And so closeness to God has always been the aim of humanity. We always desire and long for God, and yet this is part of the ignorance, isn't it? Look at verse 27. God isn't far from us. See, we're already in God's image, already made in the image of God. A man-made religion is simply a trade down. If you make God out of materials like gold and silver, you're limited in what your God can be like. And we end up with this cheap God, and that introduces distance, doesn't it? Think about it this way. I can't be close with the statue of Athena, can I? I can't know her. She isn't real. She's distant. She's made. But the real God isn't like these statues. He's everywhere. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-love. God has made us to seek him. Not man-made statues. God isn't far from each one of us. He isn't. You don't have to go to Mecca or Jerusalem or Rome. He's here, isn't he? He's here with us now. And so verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That ought is a moral imperative, isn't it? See, rejecting God isn't just an intellectual decision, it's a moral decision. We ought not to think of God in human ways. You know, we say things like, well, I like to think of God like this. And Paul should say, that's idolatry. We ought not to think like that. And I get it. We don't make statues, do we, or bow down to them. Our idols are more mental than metal. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. You know, I don't need to walk through Athens to see idols, do I? I can walk through Stowe Market and see many. You know, I can walk through Stowe Market and find all sorts of gods today. Wealth, power, position, prestige, privilege, sex, the self, you name it. I can find modern Athenians just indifferent to the things of eternity. I have my faith, you have your faith. That's everywhere. And Paul's saying, we ought not to think like that. And the reason is because idolatry isn't a small issue. If you think it is, just read the Old Testament. Idolatry isn't a small or minor issue. No, it's a serious offense to God. God has a holy hatred of idolatry. And yet, we need to get serious about it. I'm not just talking about the non-believer. No. You know, as Christians, we have a bunch of idols tucked away in our hearts. Friends, we do. And we need to get busy uprooting those things all the time, every day, uprooting those idols. I wonder if you could make William Cooper's song your own personal prayer. It's a great prayer, isn't it? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne. Worship only thee. That includes wrong images of God. I'm not just talking about the obvious, you know, pictures of God the Father in the house or something like that. But a wrong understanding of our relationship with him. The idea that, you know, I scratch God's back and he scratches mine. Now, idolatry begins in the head before it ever appears in our hands as statues, doesn't it? Begins in the head way before it appears in the hands. And so that's Paul's proclamation. It's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it, what Paul's doing? Really, he's crippled and dismantled the pagan religions of the day. It's rendered the Parthenon, that temple, useless. And it's declared the one God who made heaven and earth, the one God who's in need of nothing. One question you might have is, does this have something to teach us about evangelism today? And actually, I think it does. F.F. Bruce rightly called it a masterpiece of communication. I think he's spot on. A masterpiece of communication. Now, you know, not many of us will be Apostle Pauls. No one in this room is an Apostle Paul. He's a once-in-a-millennia kind of person, isn't he? But we can all take on board the way that he approaches evangelism, I think. And that's a fine thing to do. Paul evangelizes or engages the Athenians right where they are, doesn't he? Builds a bridge and then declares the truth of Christianity. He doesn't fly over their heads in a deliberate attempt to trip them up. He never does that. Now, he takes something they understand, and then he does two things positively. He springboards to the God who made heaven and earth. Negatively, he dismantles their entire theology by showing just the emptiness of it. This is actually something that St. Augustine does in the City of God. It's a book that does lots of things, but one of the central aims is to expose and dismantle the pagan religions of the day. And Augustine does two things in that book. Like the Apostle Paul, Augustine shows how Jesus is really the fulfillment of all their longings and writings. All the things that they've been writing about, Augustine shows how actually Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. But then negatively, he dismantles and critiques their worldview. And really, it's this twofold approach that I think would be good for us to recover. I think it's a really good approach to evangelism and to apologetics, yeah, to engage with people where they are, to show how Jesus is actually the person they're really, truly longing for. Yeah, so, I'm just going to pick on sex. Yeah, our culture's full of that at the moment. You know that they're looking for value and love and all of these things and closeness. Actually, what you need is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. But then, dismantling that their worldview and how they've got it tragically wrong as well. Those both approaches, I think, are helpful, not just one or the other, but both. And maybe that's something we could chat about after the service, maybe a simple application. You know, if you found a good way to engage people in the spirit of Paul, then let's chat about that and equip one another in gospel partnership. It's a really good thing. Because I'm not that good at doing that kind of a thing, and maybe you are, and if you are, please come and help me and speak to me, and let's encourage each other with how we do these things. So that's Paul's proclamation, and now we turn to Paul's plea. Will the throat last? We'll see. Paul's plea, it is hard-hitting. And really, it's meant to grab us by the throat. It's the punchline of Paul's sermon. He's been working right up to this point. He goes from doctrine to duty. Let's read from verse 30. Paul says this. It's so hard-hitting, isn't it? He says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he has given proof to all by raising him from the dead." Paul isn't saying that God has let the past Athenians off the hook because they're ignorant. That's not what he means. You can be culpably ignorant, can't you? If I'm ignorant about the law, let's say I steal my next door neighbor's bike, I'm culpable for that, even if I'm ignorant about it. And so what Paul's saying is that God's been terribly patient with the Athenians. If God was patient and so hasn't thus far brought his wrath upon the whole city. That's what Paul's saying. It doesn't mean they weren't culpable, but Jesus, well, now has come. And so the days of ignorance are over. Jesus has come. And what's the call? The call is to repent. To repent of what? Idolatry. You know, if people set anything above God, their statues, their time, their energy, their own life above God, they're worshipping something other than God. And they need to repent. That is because judgment's coming. Notice it is not enough to do nothing, is it? So if you're listening to this and you don't know God, you're not right with God, don't do nothing. That's disastrous. I know you must repent. Repentance means a U-turn, confessing your sin, confessing that you've done wrong, seeking mercy. You know, mankind isn't moving towards extinction as the Epicureans thought, as the atheists say today, you know, you're dead and then you're gone forever. And is not moving towards absorption as the Stoics thought, that kind of Hindu New Age idea. No, it's moving towards divine judgments. It's not on our minds, but, oh, it's in God's diary, isn't it? You see Paul say that? He's fixed a day. It's in God's diary. How do we know that? You know, what's the proof that God has given? How do I know there's going to be a day of reckoning? Well, there's an empty tomb in Israel. That's how I know. And the person to bring the judgment is this resurrected man. That's what Paul's saying. And this really annoyed the crowds. It really upset them. One of their writers said this 500 years earlier. He said, when the dust has soaked up the blood of man, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. That's the popular sentiment. And so Paul's words stung. They rattled his listeners. And his confronting call to repent was not what the Areopagus was looking for. One commentator said, this account shows how far Greek tolerance goes and where the patience of the intellectual ends. They all listen calmly and smilingly, saying, how fine, this makes one think. But as soon as you speak to them of resurrection and life after death, they lose their patience. Isn't this the same world we're living in? Nothing has changed, has it, in 2,000 years? Everything's fine as long as we remain theoretical. You know, as long as I speak in abstract terms, everyone's happy. But the second we call people to repent, the second we tell people that Jesus is coming and he's come to change lives and that reformation is necessary, people begin to change their posture and check their watches, don't they? And that's what we find in verses 32 to 34. In fact, we find a threefold response. First, we find contempt. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. I wonder if that's been your experience. People mock today, don't they? But notice that mocking doesn't deal with the arguments, does it? No, mocking tries to sweep away the conversation. That's all mocking does. That's contempt. The second group are curious. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And, you know, you meet these kinds of people, don't you? They don't disregard what you have to say. They find it quite interesting. They want to chew on it for a little while and maybe come back for more. And sure, that's a good start. But really what we're looking for is that the final thing, we have conversion in verse 34. We read this, but some men joined Paul and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Isn't that remarkable? I love it, right at the end there. You know, a man and a woman, they give their lives to Jesus. Dionysius was one of the elite members of the Areopagus. And it shows that you don't need to leave your brain at the door when you believe in Christ. And of all the philosophers in Athens on this day, these are the ones that are remembered. These are the two that go down in history. Their names are scratched into God's book of life. They're part of the story. Every other philosopher that was here on that day is forgotten. And so I wonder, what's it going to be for you? What is it for you? We're all going to be in one of these places, aren't we? These three places. How do you respond to Jesus? I'm not asking about the past. Today, how do you respond to Jesus? Contempt? Curious, maybe? Converted. If you want to join the greatest story of all, you need to repent and put your faith in the one whom God has raised from the dead. See, the resurrection is the gospel, Jesus was raised from the dead because God gave him the stamp of approval. The cross finished sin once and for all. And the resurrection is God's way of saying, payment accepted. See, the only way any of us can have a relationship with God is through Jesus. The only way any of us can know this unknown God is in the face of Jesus. The truth is, we all worship something other than God. All of us in this room. All of us. Not just past, present. All of us. John Calvin, one of his most famous sayings, said, "Our hearts are idol factories." How true that is. So perceptive, isn't it? Our hearts are idol factories. And so what we need, not just in the past, what we need today as well, is a Savior, don't we? We need a Savior. We need someone to take God's wrath that was coming against our idolatrous hearts and to restore us again to God. And that is what Jesus has done. You see, he died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And his resurrection body is a reminder to us that a judgment is coming and we better be ready. We need, and what that means is, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be scared about that, because what that means is we need to have our idolatrous hearts forgiven by the blood of Christ. That is what it means to be ready. And so repentance and faith are necessary. That's Paul's plea. That's his great concern. He wants us ready for the day of judgment, and that readiness looks like faith and repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one point of application I want us just to really quickly think about is, how are we going with apathy? How are we going with apathy? Because one of the great sins of the church today is a dispassionate hearing of God's word. I throw myself in that boat too. You know, we might point the finger and laugh at the Areopagus. You know, how ridiculous. You know, they spend all their time discussing ideas, but they don't really care. How silly, how stupid. They believe that all beliefs are true. They're so indifferent. But actually, in our own way, we're not so different from them, are we? You know, our apathy doesn't come with the same clothes, but if you scratch under the surface a little bit, it's the same sin, isn't it? And so what we need is for God to deliver us from apathy, especially when it comes to hearing his truth from his words. See, God made us to know him. He has determined our dwelling place in order that we might find ourselves towards him. We're made for relationship. And so let's confess individually and corporately our spiritual apathy, our Athenian indifference to the Bible, and seek God for mercy. I think that's a good thing to do. As we conclude, what's Luke telling us? If we're to sort of wrap it all up in a nice little plastic bag, what is Luke telling us? Well, Jesus will one day judge the world. Everyone will meet Jesus, including religious people from all around the world. Everybody will meet Jesus and will be judged by him. And we can't claim ignorance on that day. God has given proof because the tomb of Jesus is empty. What more could God have done? What more evidence could ever be given? Dionysius and Damaris weren't gullible people. They're intellectual elites. And the evidence for them was compelling. What should religious people do today? By religious, I'm just talking about everyone. We're told to repent. We're told to repent. And it's not an easy thing to do. Because people mock. We see that in verse 32. You know, I imagine it was hard for Dionysius. Can you imagine? He's an Areopagite. He's one of the top thinkers of the day. Paul's called his entire religion useless and ignorant. And in the middle, it just blows my mind, in the middle of all of his peers, Dionysius stands up and says, "I'm with him. I believe that guy. I'm on team Jesus." And so Paul understands what it means for people like us to do the same thing. See, we're not just conveniently Christian. We're not Christmas Day Christians. No, we're actively involved in trusting him, aren't we? And the truth is, I don't give God anything. But I need everything from him. Not just breath that Paul talks about. I need forgiveness. That can only come from him. And I guess what people often want is a small God. A God they can manage. A God who demands a small slice of life. A God who's further away and not that interested. A God we can sort of rub for some financial security. But we don't want a God who makes demands on our lives, and we don't want a God who we're totally reliant upon for salvation. And so Paul says, repent. Trust Jesus. Be ready for judgment. Let's pray. And actually, as we pray, how about we spend some personal time just confessing our sin in repentance and faith? And then I'll close in a moment. Lord God, as John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. It's easy for us to laugh at the Athenians and think they're a bit silly and foolish, and yet while we don't have statues of plenty of idols, what we've done is worse. We've stored them away in our hearts, and there are many of them. Lord, please root them out. We want undivided hearts. We lament the fact that we're so drawn to other lovers, other things that displease you, or even good things but that we place above you. Lord, would you forgive that sin? Instead, may we delight in you and find in this passage something way more beautiful, something way more wonderful, a God that cannot be contained, a God that isn't diminished or distant, but a God who is in need of nothing, is everywhere, and yet a God who gives grace, a God who gives breath and life and everything. Lord, you are the God that we need. And so help us to live for you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.